Good morning, church. I am Jay. I'm the campus pastor here at River Tree in the Cove, and I'm so thankful that you're here with us, so thankful that you came to worship this morning. And I want to take a minute. I know Justin just talked about the missions night coming up on Saturday night. We would love for you to come. It will be a special night at the VBC. There is a lady from that does mission work in the Middle East. She will be there sharing about her experience and how the Lord has used her. And then I'll also be talking about just some experiences that my wife and I had while we were missionaries as well, and just how God uses those moments to reveal his heart for the nations, which is something we've been studying in Acts again and again. We're beginning to see just God's continued pursuit of the world, of people that have never heard his name. The gospel continues to go to them. And so we're thankful that we get to continue in that today in Acts chapter 16, which is a special story, kind of an amazing story as we look at Paul and Silas and some of the things that they were doing. So I want to start by just reading it and then we will pray. But let's read together Acts 16, starting in verse 16, and we will read through verse 40. It says, "Once as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She met a large prophet of her own by fortune telling, for her owners by fortune telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, 'These men who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation are the servants of the Most High God.' She did this for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the spirit, he said, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out right away. When her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had severely flogged them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, 'Don't harm yourself, because we are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. When daylight came, the chief magistrate sent the police away to say, 'Release those men.' The jailer reported these words to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released, so come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, and threw us in jail. And now they are going to send us away secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to appease them and escorting them from prison. They urged them to leave town. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters and departed." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, your gospel is a gospel that we can rejoice in the midst of our suffering in. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Christianity is a kind of unique religion, because as we look at this story, you see incredible suffering taking place in their lives, but yet they praise him. Yet they are still devoted to him. And so the question is, why? Why do Christians, in the midst of their suffering, rejoice? There's a couple stories about a couple songs that you may know. The first is, "It Is Well With My Soul." If you're familiar with this song, there's a line in there, and it says, "When sorrows like sea billows roll," which, on itself, it's an incredible line. It's beautiful. It gets the point across. But it's a lot more than that if you actually know the story. The man that wrote that, his name was Horatio Spafford. And Horatio Spafford was a businessman in Chicago that, in the Great Fire of Chicago, he had lost everything. Went from being a very wealthy man to a very poor man in one night. But then after that, him and his family wanted to take a trip, and they were going to get in a ship and cross one of the Great Lakes. And in the midst, right before they left, though, Horatio had to stay behind. And so in the ship, he sent his wife and his four daughters to cross the lake. In the middle of the lake, a big storm arose, and the boat crashed. And he got a telegram from his wife that said, lost everything, but I'm still alive. So in one moment, he lost all four of his daughters. And so he got on a ship as soon as he could to go to his wife. And as he's crossing the lake, he gets to the point where the boat had crashed. And as he looks out, he sees the waves going up and down. And he pins the line, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." It's an incredible story, but it's unique in that even in the midst of incredible suffering, he is still thinking about his Savior. He's still thinking about when the sea billows roll, it is still well with my soul. Another song that we have sung is I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. If you grew up in a church that had the big invitations at the end, this was one that was commonly sang. But singing it in the invitation actually misses what the song was really written for or what it was about. There was a man in India. His name was Nak Singh. He was a villager, a tribal villager. And there was a missionary that had come to their village, and he had shared the gospel with Nak Singh and his family, and Nak Singh became a believer. But as he was living his life, the persecution began from the local tribal leader. He didn't like that Nak Singh had become a Christian. So he threatened to kill him, and then ultimately what he did is he got Nak Singh's two sons, and he brought them out, and he threatened them with a bow and arrow and said, "If you don't deny the Savior, then I'll kill your sons." Nak Singh wouldn't deny. He wouldn't deny. But then eventually, he did. The tribal leader killed the two sons. He said, "I'll kill you too." And Nak Singh said, "Well, I have decided to follow Jesus, and there's no turning back." You see, it's not a song and imitation, but a song of a statement of faith about who he was and how he had chosen to live his life and how he was going to continue to live his life no matter the consequences of his faith. And then the missionary there heard these words, and he took and wrote a song about it. And it's the song that we'll sing from time to time now. I have decided to follow Jesus. And we hear these two stories, and we wonder, how can Christians do such a thing? That in the midst of such incredible suffering, how do they do it? How do they continue to praise the Savior? I think this passage is going to help us understand that today. How, as Christians, we continue to praise when the suffering comes. And how do we trust God in the midst of suffering? And how does that suffering continue to grow to the church? So how do we trust God in the midst of our suffering? And how does that suffering continue to grow the church? And there was a Tertullian. He was lived around 200, was a theologian. And he made the comment that the seed of the martyrs, or the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. That it's through these incredible moments of suffering that the church continues to thrive and grow. And I think that's what this passage will help us understand. But let's talk about where we're at. So we have Paul and Silas, and they're in Philippi. And as they're in Philippi, they have last week, we saw that they had led Lydia to faith in Christ, and her entire family have been saved. Now, they didn't at that moment just think, well, our work here is done. We're going to move on to the next place. No, they stayed. They had more work to do. And they did the thing that they always did. They go to a place of prayer where they can find people to share about this incredible Savior that they believe in. But this time, as they're going and trying to share the gospel, there's a slave girl that shows up. And we don't know a whole lot about her other than she's a slave girl and that she works for these men, for her owners. One commentator described her as kind of the anti-Lydia. We know a lot about Lydia and kind of who she is and what she did, that she worked for herself, that she made money for herself, that she had a home, but the slave girl had nothing. Didn't even own the rights to her own life. And she would come every day and she would follow Paul and Silas as they did their work. And she would make a proclamation about them, that these are the servants of the Most High God. Now, the interesting thing about her is that she's possessed by a spirit. And this spirit is called the spirit of Python. All right? Now, what that means. So Apollos had a temple And in this temple, there was a spirit, and it was called the spirit of Python. And it was kind of literally the spirit of the talking snake. So this is the spirit that she's possessed with. Now, think Genesis, think spirit of the talking snake. This is the spirit that possessed her. And she would go out each day, and she would make this proclamation that these are the servants of the Most High God. And the question is, why is she doing that? She's obviously not for them. She's obviously not on Jesus's team, as you would say. So is she recognizing a certain reality? Well, we do know that demons understand who God is, right? But I think it's something more nefarious than that. You see, what Satan likes to do in his like deception is he likes to take Christianity and we true and right and good. And he likes to come alongside that and get as close as he can to it without really revealing the truth. Right? This is what cults often do. They say, how close can we get to being Christianity without actually being Christianity? So that we can deceive more people and take them with us. Well, it is Jesus plus this other thing, plus all these works you have to do. And the gospel say, no, it's just Jesus. Think Mormonism comes alongside Christianity and it says like, hey, we're also Christian. It's like, no, you're not. Because you don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You don't believe that Jesus is God's only son. You don't believe those things. And if you don't believe those things, then you're not Christianity. So Satan wants to attach himself to Christianity, to get as close to it as he can without actually being it, to deceive as many people as he possibly can. Well, Paul and Silas begin to have pity on this girl as she comes each day, and eventually they cast the demon out of her. And this is gonna be the moment where these men lose their money. Right, and the persecution is going to begin because of this. You see, Christianity was perfectly fine. As long as Lydia kept dealing her purple cloth, nobody cared. But now all of a sudden, Christianity had come for them and for their finances and the things that they cared about. They didn't care that the girl had been saved, that the girl had been changed, that this thing that tormented her had been taken from her. All they cared about is themselves. They were fine with manipulating her. But when the money dried up, that's when they got upset. And this is the story of, it should remind you of like the rich young ruler. Right? So the rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus, he gets to him and says, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, have you kept all the commandments? And it's not that the commandments save you. Jesus is making a point in this moment to say, have you done all that you're supposed to do? And the guy's like, yeah, I've done all those things. You see, in fact, Jesus is saying the opposite. It's not what you do, it's who you are. Because he looks at him and says, okay, if you've done all that, then sell everything you own and give it to the poor. And the rich young ruler, it says, walks away sad. Because the one thing he valued more than God was his wealth, his finances. So there's no way he's giving that up. He can't. He won't. And that should speak to us. It's like, what is the thing? Is it your finances that you hold on to? That you say, Lord, you can have anything that you want from me, but this one thing I cannot give you. Can you look into your own heart and know what that is? And it may not be your finances. It may be your position, your prestige, your power. Or maybe it's your children. That you're saying to God, God, you can have anything but this one thing. And God's saying, no, I want that thing too. All of it. I want every bit of you. So as their money dries up, this is when the persecution begins. And it's for money that they're ultimately betrayed. Just as Jesus was ultimately betrayed by Judas because of money, he wanted this thing. And then these guys begin to lie about them. Just as Judas lied about Jesus and the religious leaders lied about Jesus, they're going to lie about Paul and Silas as well. They said they're disturbing the peace, which is just not true, right? There was a girl that had a demon in her that just went around screaming all day, and they came and healed her. They brought peace. They legitimately brought peace to this city. They weren't disturbing anything. And then they shift the law. There's no law preventing a Roman from becoming a Christian, but yet they say that there is. And that's what we do with lies. We take just a part of the truth, and we kind of manipulate it just a little bit. We stretch it out. We leave out certain details. We make ourselves look a little bit better. We change the story just enough where it seems true, and it might possibly be true, but it's not. And that's what they do. They begin to lie about them just as the religious leaders lied about Christ. And then as they receive this punishment, one of the questions we ask is, wait, why in this moment did they not claim to be Roman citizens, but later they did? Why is this? Well, I think it's telling us something about how they thought about what was going on. Because there's another person when he's accused of crimes that he also remains silent. And it's Christ. When Christ gets accused of all these things, he doesn't claim a greater citizenship. He doesn't say, I'm the God of the universe. You can't do these things to me. No, he willingly takes the punishment. Doesn't defend himself. And that's what Paul and Silas do in this moment. They could choose to defend themselves. They could claim a greater citizenship, but they don't because they want to be like Christ in this moment. And it says they're beaten just as Christ was beaten. Remember how last week we talked about this idea, we sometimes want the will of God because if we know it, we think that the thing that's gonna happen is going to be good after that. And last week it kind of seemed that way, right? So Paul and Silas are trying to figure out where to go and they follow the Lord's will to Macedonia and they get there and the first thing they do is they show up and Lydia becomes a believer and everybody's excited and everybody's like, this is what happens when you follow the will of God. But this is also what happens when you follow the will of God. Sometimes you get beat. Sometimes you go through suffering. Sometimes you go through pain because that's what our Savior went through. That's what he experienced. And so that's what we also will experience. They're put in jail and the jailer makes no accommodations for them at all. These are innocent men and he knows that. But what does he do? He takes them and he puts them in the deepest, darkest part of the jail. In the very center, he says, this will be your home. This will be your tomb. And then he shackles their feet. The darkness surrounds them. It's like death has taken them. And their feet are shackled. And if you think taking the beating upon their backs, now they just have to sit there. They can't lay back. They can't relax. They just sit in their pain and their suffering. It's like they're dead. But what do they do in this moment? What would you do? I think sometimes, like we said, we follow God and bad things happen. I know my wife and I were missionaries and these bad things would come to us. I'm like, Lord, do you not know what we're doing right now? You know, we sold like everything and we moved over here. This was supposed to be easy, not hard. I was supposed to miss out on some of this suffering because of my faithfulness. Get depressed and sad, but that's not what they do. They praise him. How do they do it though? Why do they do it? Doesn't seem like the natural reaction. Well, it's because of pure joy. That for the Christian's life, despair becomes hope. You see, we talk often about how Christ can identify with us, and we should. This is an incredible thing. That's what Hebrews 4 tells us. It says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in this time of need. It's an incredible God that leaves heaven to come and identify with us so that we can understand and he knows what we've gone through. And we put a lot of hope and a lot of joy and a lot of faith in that truth, and we should. Scripture wants us to. But I don't think Paul's thinking about that right now. He's not thinking about how God identifies with him in this moment. I believe Paul is thinking about how he identifies with Christ. Years ago when I was in college, I got this opportunity to go play baseball in Cooperstown, New York. I love baseball. I mean, I played it my whole life, big fan. And we got to go up there and there's this field in Cooperstown called Doubleday Field. All right, so at this field, it's 100 and some odd years old, super old, right? And professional teams have been playing there for, well, since it's basically inception. And one of those teams that played there was the, you know, Yankees of old, and which means Babe Ruth played on this field. And so when we got there and we're experiencing this, I get to sit in the dugout that Babe Ruth sat in, which for a baseball player, it's an incredible thing, right? That I got to experience what he experienced. But not only that, even though I'm right-handed, the one thing I do left-handed is I swing a baseball bat left-handed. And Babe Ruth was left-handed. And so now I get to go up and take an at-bat in the same batter's box that he got to stand in, that he used. And for a guy who at the time only loved God more than he loved baseball, this is a highlight moment of my life. And it took everything in my power not to point to center field like I was going to hit a home run. But I knew if I did, my dad somehow would have found out about it and he would have let me have it. But it was incredible to experience what he experienced, to know that I got to walk to where he walked, that I got to stand where he stood, that I got to swing where he swung, to identify with him. It was an incredible moment in my life. You see, Paul, in this moment, is not praising Christ because Christ can identify with him. He's praising because what he knows is now he gets to identify more closely with who Christ is, that he gets to experience what Christ has already experienced in this life. And that's what he says in Philippians as he writes back to this church. He says, but everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith, my goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Christ is praising God because in this moment, what he realizes is he's more like Christ than he's ever been. That in the midst of his suffering, he can identify more with Christ than at any other point in his life. And that's why he praises him. That's why Paul and Silas continue to praise God, because they get to be like him. Psalm 145, the Lord is great and highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. I will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and your wondrous works. That's what they get to do. That's what their experience. You see, sometimes we think about this verse as like a way out, an escape plan. So if I end up in a bad situation, what I ought to do is praise the Lord. And in praising the Lord, his spirit will come and it will save me. It will help me. It will get me out of this situation. But praise isn't a rescue plan. It's a response to an incredible Savior who has given his life for you, who did what you could not on the cross. We praise not for our own benefit, but because it is the natural response of somebody who has recognized who Christ is and what he did for us on the cross. It's the cry of someone that knows that we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to us. That's why we praise him. And in the midst of this seemingly dead, like the world had come in around them, like everything had gone wrong, an earthquake comes. And again, who does that remind us of? Who does it point us to? It's Christ. An earthquake comes and the stone is rolled away and Christ comes out. An earthquake comes and the prison doors open wide. The chains fall off. Psalms 107 says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and gloom and broke their chains apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his faithful love, his wondrous works for all humanity, for he has broken down the bronze gates and he has cut through the iron bars. That's the God they worship. That's the God they serve. And from this resurrection, that they experience that Paul and Silas do comes salvation. Not for them, but for the jailer. He comes in, and what he realizes is he has one job. His one job is to make sure all of these prisoners stay exactly where they are. And so when he comes in, he realizes he's failed at this job. He thinks they've all escaped. He thinks he's sinned, and he knows the punishment for that sin that he just committed in letting them get out will be his death. He will pay for his sin with his life. And so he's prepared to do that to himself. And right as he's about to do it, Paul says, stop. We're here. And what he thought was his moment of death becomes his moment of life, of salvation. You see, Christ, when he went into the grave, he already had secured it. On the cross, he paid for our salvation. But it's in his rising, in his resurrections, that salvation becomes secure for all times. Because he's a living God, an active God. He holds salvation himself. And only an alive God can do such a thing. Now, I want to retrace this story as we just walk through it. So the first person we encounter is this slave girl who has the spirit of Python, the snake that speaks. We should take you all the way back to Genesis, to the snake in the garden, the serpent in the garden. And after that, he curses them, right? After they sin, he curses them and says, one day, though, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, that happened in Christ Jesus. Christ came and he crushed the head of the serpent. But what we get to do is we continue in that work today. So Paul and Silas are continuing in that work. They literally crushed the head of the serpent. But then, because of the money that these men were making, they're betrayed, just as Judas, for money, betrayed Christ Jesus. And then it's lies about them that bring about their penalty, just as lies about Jesus brought about his death. And they silently receive this. Silently. No accusations thrown back. No claims of a greater citizenship. They take their punishment. And then it says they're beaten, just as Christ was beaten. And then just as Christ was thrown in a tomb where his body laid, they were thrown into the depths of the prison, surrounded by darkness. And then an earthquake came just as it did for Christ, and it opened up the gates. And as they rise out, salvation comes. Imagine you're back with Christ and you had been one of his followers. And this is kind of the impression we get from the Gospels. That when Christ died on the cross and they put him in the tomb, they thought it was over. Not only had he died, but what he preached, what he talked about, what they believed him was also dead. That they had lost, that Christ had lost. And I imagine Lydia and her family are thinking the same thing. And Luke and Timothy are thinking the same thing. We're done. Imagine Lydia, you had just believed. And now you're like, I guess it's over. The hopelessness you would have felt. But yet they rise up from that. They come out of it. And it helps us to realize today that Christ and Christ alone holds the keys to life and death. That he secured salvation for all people. He alone fully descended into the grave and won a people for himself. And secured the prize that we could not secure. And it allows us in our moments of suffering to identify with him. No matter if with Christ in his ascension, from the depths of the grave, wherever we're at, we recognize Christ has been there also. And so we can praise him. From the mountains to the valleys, we praise him. Because we get to identify with him. We get to be like him in our suffering. And the question is, who do we suffer for? Well, we suffer for us so that we can be reminded of Christ and who he is and what he did. But not only do we suffer for ourselves, our suffering can also bring about the salvation of others, that God would use it to save a jailer, that God would use it to save others in your life, that they would experience something in you. That in the midst of all the chaos, all the pain, all the hurt, you still praise him. The gospel drives out demons. It changes jailers' rough, tough jailers' hearts to kind men. Think about it. He knew they didn't sin, but yet he put them in the center and stocked their legs. And what does he do? He brings them out and he himself washes them, cleans them, shows hospitality like Lydia had shown hospitality to them, cares for them, loves on them. And that's what the Spirit does. That's how Christ changes us. It makes us more like him. And so we praise him no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're experiencing. We know it's about making us more like Christ. And after this, they're released. After seeing this man saved, they finally get released and they go back to Lydia's home. And let's talk about Lydia's home. So Lydia and her family were saved, which was the beginning of the church in Philippi. And after her, now we have the Philippian jailer and his family. They're joining together with this church to be a part of it. And most likely, I know there is the slave girl. We don't actually see her give her life to faith in Christ. And that's a good warning for us. Just because something good happens in your life, just because you've been saved from some calamity, doesn't mean that Christ has saved you. You actually have to put your faith in him. Now, most people assume that she did, and so we're gonna assume the same. In this moment, there's a church with Lydia and her family, the Philippian jailer and his family, a slave girl, and it looks like from context that Luke stayed with them as well. And this becomes the church in Philippi. A church that had experienced this suffering together, that experienced this pain, but yet reminded them of the mission that they were called into. It's the mission that Christ was called into from the very beginning, from Genesis. When he said he would crush the head of the serpent, that's the message. That's the mission. That's what we get to do. And that's what they get to do. And that's what they got to experience. We, as a church, are united around the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May we never forget that. And may it always drive us forward in this mission to take the gospel to all people so they may hear upon it and believe. And then when they suffer well, constantly reminded of what Christ Jesus did for us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that you remind us again and again of what Christ did for us, of how he came, lived a sinless life, died upon the cross for our sins, was resurrected, is alive, and in doing so, for all eternity, secured our salvation. Lord, we don't deserve you. But yet, you gave yourself to us. Lord, remind us of how our suffering is not in vain. But Lord, it truly does remind us of who you are and what you did. That you use our suffering to bring others to yourself. Or may we always be reminded that our suffering is just another chance to praise you. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.